I think it's clear to those holding free grace theology that those listed in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11 will rule upon the earth as well. Thus, I believe that deceased believers who finish their lives faithfully for Christ appear to know that they will rule upon the earth. They already appear that they are going to be rewarded well in the kingdom. Therefore, in my opinion, the declaration of Revelation 5:10 that the elders will rule does not prove that the Bema, which is another word for judgment seat, has already occurred. The Bema will occur after Jesus. I'll give away my position right now, and then we'll kind of go from here. The judgment seat of Christ, I believe, will occur after Jesus returns to the earth and immediately prior to the inauguration of the millennial kingdom. It's after he appears to the earth, and so after he comes back. This is at the end of the tribulation period and immediately prior to the inauguration of the millennial kingdom. One part of my evidence for this is two interludes of time that are found in Daniel chapter 12. And let me read, let me start the context of that with verse 1. An angel is revealing to Daniel what's going to occur in the future, in the last days. And the angel says there will be a time of trouble. And so what he's starting to describe here is the tribulation period. There will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people, Daniel's people who are Jews, and not just Jews, these are going to be believing Jews, those Jews who believe in Christ, and I address them this morning. The least of these, my brethren, are more specifically what he's talking about here. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And this, I believe, is the book of life. I mean, not the book of life in terms of who has eternal life, but it's God's knowing ahead of time and his deliverance of these people. According to his plan, they're going to survive the tribulation period. And if we compare this verse with Matthew 24:21, Jesus says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." If we look at the wording there in Matthew 24, compare it with Daniel 12, we're talking about the same time. We're talking about tribulation period. Keep that in mind. That's going to be important. So both Daniel 12:1 and Matthew 24:21 speak of trouble or tribulation that will be worse than any in the history of mankind experienced during the great tribulation by Jews who have believed in Jesus. The angel goes on in Daniel 12 to promise deliverance to these Jews. Jesus indicates those found in the book, in other words, in God's plan of delivering them, they're going to be able to physically survive this period. Jesus indicates this deliverance will occur at his return. So when he comes back, he's going to obviously he delivers them in the ultimate sense. They'll be fully protected at his return. But they're going to have to go through this time of trouble. The reference to this time of trouble continues now, we're still in Daniel 12, continues in verses 6 through 10, and then two intervals of time are revealed to occur between the return of Christ and the inauguration of the millennial kingdom. And we find the intervals revealed in verses 11 and 12. So I'll read verse 11. "And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation," you've heard that term before, "is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Okay, 1,290 days. Verse 12. "Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days." What? 1,290 days. 1,335 days. What in the world? Well, let's go back to verse 11 and look at this. This time frame forming these intervals begins. Okay, whether it's 1290 or 1335, the time frame forming these intervals begins when the daily sacrifice is taken away, number one, and two, when the abomination of desolation is set up. Those two will occur at the same time. Those two will occur when, well, let me just follow my slides rather than get off track here. The relationship between the removal of the sacrifice, now we're talking temple sacrifice. In order for temple sacrifice to take place, what has to happen? Temple has to be rebuilt, right? And it will. And according to Daniel 9:27, it will be rebuilt in conjunction with a 7-year treaty with Israel. So the relationship between the removal of the sacrifice and the abomination of desolation is clarified in Daniel 9:27. Daniel 9:27 predicts a 7-year treaty confirmed with Israel. Then verse 27 of Daniel 9 prophesies this, "And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate." So in the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate until the consummation. In other words, till it's finished. Somebody is going to come and begin these abominations. And with these abominations will come desolation. As per Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, the initial abomination will occur at the violation of the treaty with Israel. So if we just put it all together and try to simplify it, put Daniel 9:27 together with Daniel 12:11 and 12. What we see is there's going to be a 7-year treaty enacted with Israel. That's what's going at the confirmation of that treaty. The clock starts ticking, in my opinion, for the next seven, over the next 7 years, and that's the tribulation period. I believe we're taken out prior to, at the moment that treaty goes into effect. But there'll be, that treaty is what begins the 7-year period according to Daniel 9:27. Along with that treaty, Israel, when they're negotiating this treaty with, I believe, 10 national leaders, 10 leaders of Gentile countries will negotiate this treaty with Israel. As part of the negotiation, as part and parcel and integral to this treaty, Israel demands that they allow them to rebuild the temple and initiate temple sacrifices. And they're going to give it to them. They're going to say, all right, it's a deal. You agree to this, we'll agree to a treaty of peace and security with Israel, and then that clock starts ticking. So, as per Daniel 12:11, the initial abomination will occur at the violation of the treaty of Israel, with Israel. It's going to be violated right in the middle. The treaty will be enacted. It'll take place first 3.5 years for Israel, at least. It'll be peaceful. But then that treaty will be violated. And at the time that treaty is violated, there'll be an abomination and temple sacrifices will cease. So Daniel 12:11 mirrors 9:27 by, one, connecting abomination with the breaking of the treaty, which will stop Jewish temple sacrifices, and two, showing that desolation follows the stopping or the cessation of the treaty. Those two things are in common. They're talking about the same thing. Daniel 9:27 presents the final 7-year period fulfilling God's 490-year focus on Israel. If you go back to Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, God lays out a 490-year period of focus upon Israel. The 490 years had not yet begun when Daniel received this revelation, but since then, 483 years of that 490-year period have been fulfilled. We're just waiting for that final 7-year period, and we're told in Daniel 9:27 that will begin with that confirmation of that treaty with Israel. And the culmination of that 7-year period will result in the return of Christ to establish God's kingdom on the earth. The 7-year period launched by a 7-year treaty, but it's broken at the very midpoint, Daniel tells us. And we find that also in Revelation. It creates two time frames in that 7-year period of 3.5 years each. More specifically, of 1,260 days each. Because this is this is built on a Jewish calendar of 360 days in a calendar year, not 365. 1,260 is exactly 3.5 years on each side of the breaking of that treaty. The first period of time, let's go back to Daniel 12 in our thinking. The first period begins with the initiation of the treaty. That the first period is 1,290 days. It begins with the initiation of the treaty and it ends with the abomination of desolation. Abomination of desolation is when the beast of Revelation comes back. If you've read my book, you know the crazy thinking I have where he comes back from the dead. Didn't originate with me, though. You have to blame Zane Hodges for some of this stuff. He comes back from the dead. He inhabits this body of the king of the north who appears to be slain. He rises up, kills God's two prophets. We know that very clearly from from Revelation 11. Kills the two prophets. Then he goes into the temple and he abominates the temple. I mean, he's unholy. No one's supposed to go into that temple but, you know, the priests. And so he goes in, he abominates the temple, and then he begins the desolation of the Jews. The desolation is of the Jews. And he orders his armies at that point to hunt down believing Jews and to take them captive and to kill. And so the first period begins with the initiation of the treaty, ends with the abomination of desolation, midpoint. The second period begins with the abomination of desolation, ends with the return of Christ. So each period, I'm sorry, I probably mixed you up. I said 1,290 days. Each period is 1,260 days, each half of the tribulation period. 1,260 days. Now I've thrown out three numbers, but blame Daniel for it. Okay, Daniel 12:11. We've talked about 1,260 days, and if you look at Revelation, you'll see 1,260 days, 1,260 days. You go back to Daniel 12, it says 1,290 days in Daniel 12:11. Daniel 12:12, 1,335 days. What is it? Is it 1,260? Is it 1,290? Or is it 1,335? And the answer to that question is yes. 1,260 days is the abomination of desolation till the return of Christ. 1,260 days. 1,290 days is the abomination of desolation till the conclusion of that first judgment. I believe a judgment takes place within that 30-day period. 1,260 days plus 30 days, 1,290 days. There's something significant that occurs within that 30-day period. Christ has already returned. Now there's an extra 30 days. And I believe it's the judgment we talked about this morning, the judgment of the nations. 1,335 days gives us another 45 days. I believe it's the conclusion of a second judgment during that period of time. So, 1,290 days gives us 30 days beyond the return of Christ, during which a significant eschatological event occurs. What is that? The only thing that I can see that fits there biblically is the judgment of the nations or the judgment of the sheep and goats. Because what we see in Matthew 25, when Christ comes back in glory, what are they going to do? The angels are going to round up the nations and they're going to assemble them. These are tribulation survivors, and he's going to separate them, the sheep on his right, the goats on his left. That apparently will take 30 days to assess those individuals. But now there's another 45-day period beyond that. 45 days beyond the judgment of the nations, there's another significant eschatological event which occurs. What could that be? The only thing that I see that fits that is the judgment seat of Christ. It's got to be a significant eschatological event. If it's significant, God has already told us about it. And the only if the first event consists of a judgment, and that's the epilogue to the present age, to me it makes sense that the second period of significant time would also consist of a judgment and would be a prologue to the new age, to kick off the millennial kingdom. That, to me, can only be the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment of the nations, I believe, occurs within that 30-day period. That takes us, Daniel 12:11, to 1290 days after the abomination of desolation. And the judgment seat of Christ takes us to 1,335 days, is the prologue to the new age. Now, following the return of Christ, and this occurs following the return of Christ and immediately prior to the millennial kingdom. Now, we saw evidence from the interludes of Daniel 12 that something significant is going to occur there, and the only thing I see in Scripture that fits that is the judgment seat of Christ. But wait, there's more, as the advertisement would say. Wait, there's more. Now evidence, we're going to look at evidence from the parable of the minas in Luke 19:11-27 to see that the judgment seat of Christ occurs within that period of time. According to verses 12 and 15, Jesus is telling this parable, and he's picturing his return to assess his servants. So really, it's a picture of Jesus gives this parable in Luke 19 because his followers thought he's heading to Jerusalem, he's going to initiate the kingdom right now. Tells the parable to say, no, not yet. Before that, I'm going to go on a long journey, meaning he's going to go to heaven, and he'll be there for a while. Then he'll come back. But verses 12 and 15 says, when he returns, he's going to assess his servants. That would be us, believers in Christ. Now, verse 12 uses a Greek term, hupostrepho, which means to turn back or to return. This is picturing Jesus coming back. And verse 15 uses another Greek word, eponerchomai, which means to return to the very place one has left. And it's describing, Jesus is saying the nobleman, who he's the nobleman in this parable, is going to go away, and then he's going to return to the very place where he has left. Well, that would be the earth. Jesus told this parable to convey, oh, I've already gone over that. That teaches me for not paying attention to my slides. So according to Luke 19:11-27, Jesus is going to come back before he assesses his servants. That's what how I read that. Now, let's quickly, we're going to go to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27. And there Jesus says, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he'll reward each according to his works. Now, the rapture of the church, I never see the rapture of the church describing the Son of Man coming in glory. And if you can find that, please show me. I'll correct my thinking. But the Son of Man coming in glory, to me, always refers to the return of Christ to the earth. It's his glorious presence is going to be manifest, and the world is going to see it at that point. And so the Son of Man will come in his glory with his angels, and the rapture is not described that way, but the return of Christ is. And then he will reward each according to his works, not until he returns to the earth. And he reveals in 16:27, he'll reward his followers after he returns to the earth, accompanied by the angels. Now we're going to fast forward to the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. The Greek word for appearing here is the word, it's epiphaneia, which means to be, it's a visible manifestation. The rapture is not going to be a visible manifestation except for believers who are caught up in the sky to be with Jesus. But the return of Christ in glory will be a visible manifestation to the world. 2 Timothy 4, 1, this word is also used in Titus 2:13 to refer to his return in glory, this appearing. That's when he is going to be manifest. Paul connects this judgment with Jesus' return and with the kingdom. I'll go back and read that one more time. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. To me, it's connecting the two. The judgment takes place, then the inauguration of the kingdom follows. The timing of the judgment seat, I think, can also be seen from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 to 38. Verse 35 exhorts Christians to persevere in order to achieve kingdom reward. And in Hebrews, that kingdom reward is ruling with Christ. It's the ultimate of kingdom rewards. Verse 35, the beginning of that passage, provides the exhortation. Verse 36 reiterates this exhortation, showing how important this is for believers in Christ to remain faithful in order that they might obtain this great reward. And now this passage in verse 37 gives us the reason. It's a little Greek word, gar, which gives the reason because of. This is why believers should remain faithful. It's that in a little while, He who is coming will come and will not tarry. Among those who interpreted verse 37 as referring to the return of Christ are such people as Zane Hodges and F.F. Bruce. And if you don't know, F.F. Bruce was a renowned New Testament scholar. That doesn't mean that he was right, but I think the two are correct on this. And so the author of Hebrews is indicating, remain faithful to Christ because it will be worth it when He comes back to the earth, as He said in Parable of the Minas in Luke 19, 11 to 27, as He indicates in Matthew 16, He will come back, then He will reward His faithful servants. In other words, if Christians remain faithful till Christ returns, according to Hebrews 10, 35 to 38, they'll receive great reward with Christ. The implication is that Jesus will reward believers after He returns to the earth. Now I'm going to go to Revelation for one more piece of evidence. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. This isn't my last piece, but it's close. The kingdom of the world, let me read Revelation 11, 15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. By proclaiming that the kingdom of God has now replaced the kingdom of the world, the announcement has been given of the return of Christ to the earth. That's the only time when this replacement is going to take place. Can we agree on that? This world is going to continue until in some form or fashion until Christ returns, and then He's going to replace the kingdom of the present world with the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not until He returns to the earth. This doesn't take place at the rapture of the church. In response to this proclamation, the 24 elders announced the time has come to reward the saints. We're the saints. It's the time has come. So the announcement of the return of Christ to establish the kingdom, and as a result, the time is come to reward believers. It's connected with Christ's return to initiate the kingdom. Thus, I believe Revelation 11, 15 to 18 strongly implies that the judgment seat will occur after the return of Christ to the earth. Now, I'm going to look at a statement of purpose from a guy named Merrill Unger, who wrote, who put together the Unger Bible Dictionary and a number of other impressive pieces of scholarly literature. He wrote, the judgment seat of Christ is necessary for the appointment of places of rulership and authority with Christ in His role of King of Kings and Lord of Lords at His revelation in power and glory. In other words, at His return. Merrill Unger believed that Christ would return to the earth first before He would reward His believers. But he says the purpose of this judgment, and it's necessary for the appointment of places of rulership and authority. I agree. If so, the judgment seat will convene following the return of Christ to the earth. After all, Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, shows believers martyred for their faith during the tribulation period. And it shows that they will rule in the kingdom. How will they receive their rule if they don't get to go through the judgment seat. If the judgment seat of Christ occurs at the rapture of the church, these martyrs are not assessed, right? Where do they go? I don't see anywhere in Scripture where the judgment seat is a series of events. It's one event, and believers are assessed, and then as a result, they're given their positions of role of responsibility in the kingdom. If the judgment seat is necessary for the appointment of rule in the kingdom, this assessment must occur after the tribulation period in order for martyred tribulation believers to be granted rule in the kingdom. Since Christ's return ends the tribulation, the purpose of the Bema places its timing after Jesus returns. All right, now let me run through. I'm out of time. As presented, the judgment seat of Christ will occur, I believe, during the 45-day time frame preceding the inauguration of God's kingdom upon the earth. This timing makes sense on at least three levels, in my opinion. One, the purpose of the Bema, which is to prepare for Jesus' administration, presenting those who will and who will not rule in the kingdom. Two, as per Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6, faithful tribulation martyrs will rule with Christ in the kingdom, and for their Bema assessment to occur, the Bema has to occur after the tribulation period. Three, the occurrence of the judgment seat immediately prior to the inauguration of the kingdom completes God's perfect pattern in my mind. As per Daniel 12, two interludes of time occur following the return of Christ. A 30-day judgment, and that, I believe, is the Gentile judgment of the Gentile tribulation survivors wrapping up the present age, and the 45-day judgment introducing the next stage, the millennial kingdom, which is the judgment seat of Christ. The only announced eschatological events fitting those timings are the judgment of the nations for the first 30 days and immediately following the tribulation period and the judgment seat of Christ immediately preceding the millennial kingdom. Thus, I believe the evidence indicates that this future assessment of Christians will occur in the 45 days immediately preceding the millennial kingdom, which follows the return of Christ to the earth. Okay. Well, I don't know if we have time for questions. Yes.
I'm thinking back to my first clarifying question about whether this is good for the church or not. If everyone is going to be assessed, there will be mortals born during the millennium that
Correct.
Will need to be assessed.
Correct.
What well. Would prevent us from viewing the judgment seat of Christ as a place rather than an event?
That's a very good question. Very astute question. Yes, there will be babies born during the millennial kingdom. That probably raises enough questions in here to do another session, but we won't do that right now. And I believe that individuals, here's what I believe, and again, I borrowed this thought from Zane, I'll admit that. He and I talked about this. I don't think he's in print anywhere on this, but at the moment that, in my opinion, I agree with him on this, my opinion at the moment an individual believes in Christ during the millennial kingdom, they receive their glorified body. They're going to have a little different experience, I think, than the believers who went through the assessment at the judgment seat. They're not going to struggle and experience persecution, et cetera, after believing in Christ. And so I think they're going to receive the glorified bodies. You know, Romans tells us that God has determined justification, then glorification. And I believe that's when that takes place for them. So I think they're not going to go through an assessment like we do. So I don't think the judgment seat will be for them. And that's probably as far as I should take that right now before getting out in the Netherlands with thinking on that. So if we have another question, Steve.
Yes,
okay, a lot of good series of questions there. I believe those believers, the sheep, let's call them the sheep to keep everything straight, have already received their assessment at that point. I don't believe that they go through, and there's no reason for them to go through another assessment. They're already, Jesus has already said to them, inherit the kingdom. And at that point, I believe they received their glorified bodies, by the way, because 1 Corinthians 15:50, Paul, in talking about the resurrection, says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. And he's saying one reason for the necessity of a resurrection body is if you're going to rule with Christ, you've got to have a glorified body. So when Jesus says to them, inherit the kingdom, they're glorified. I think they've already gone through their assessment. The goats, great question. I stand firmly in midair on that. If I'm going to be both feet planted firmly in midair, if I'm going to be consistent, I should say, well, they've achieved their assessment. Maybe so, and maybe they won't go through the great white throne judgment. I can't make that declaration absolutely at this point. But the great white throne will occur at the end of the thousand-year rule of Christ, at the end of the millennial kingdom. That's very clearly, I think, shown to us in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. It declares that that is their destiny, and whether they go right then or whether, and they may.
What about the righteous deeds of the saints, which are the white robes that they appear with Jesus?
Yeah, and
have been rewarded prior to that.
Revelation 19:8. I think that's if that refers to believers, I think that's a pre-reward experience. And I know Zane felt that referred to believers. They're called the bride. But interestingly enough, in Revelation, if those are believers, I think that's the pre-reward experience. They're robed up already in the sense that, to me, the judgment seat is not so much, and I left this out of the presentation, I've got it in the paper, but it's not so much of everyone finding out necessarily how we'll be rewarded. We're going to have an indication of that if we die or however we finish. But it's going to be the grand, it's like the grand commencement, so to speak. It's the celebration for some, not so much for others, but it's going to be, you know, really when this is all, it's an announcement. But I believe that, as I've kind of presented, there's a pre-reward experience already. I think Paul already knows. I think he probably has his robe on, and David and the Hebrew 11 believers. So I think that doesn't necessarily demonstrate that the judgment seat has taken place. And in later years, while Zane was still with us, he agreed with this presentation. Yes. Hey, God's time frame is not ours. Can Jesus bring somebody and instantaneously make us aware of, yes, I'm not going to limit him. If he wants to take 45 days or 45,000 days, he can do it. I'm not saying who are we to say he can't do this in 45 days? I think we'll be surprised and be fascinating. I'm not looking forward to it necessarily, but yes. The marriage supper of the Lamb, to me, is the initiation of the kingdom. That is the grand celebration of kicking off the kingdom, and I think that's when that takes place. So, yes.
Would you mind, when you went through, you named seven things that the judgment seat of Christ is. Would you mind just reading that list?
If I can find it. It's way back to the beginning.
Sorry,
that's okay. It's 80 slides back, so hold on a second. It'll be in the paper. So, yes.
So the next thing we sit here, are looking for is a treaty with Israel.
Here's what I think. We can't know the day or the hour. Right. Absolutely cannot. We know that explicitly from what Jesus told us. However, Let me just give you some wild sci-fi thinking here. I base this on Scripture, but I believe, you know, we've got trouble in the Middle East right now, whether we realize it or not. Iran is racing toward nuclear capability, et cetera, et cetera. Israel says we're not going to allow them to have nuclear weapons. Iran says we are going to get nuclear weapons. When we do, we're going to destroy Israel. We know Israel is never going to be destroyed. We know that God's going to preserve Israel and then initiate this treaty of peace and security. And where I get that phrase is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3. World leaders will announce we finally achieved peace and security. Because if you talk to most world leaders today, strangely enough, they believe that if this treaty can be enacted with Israel, all of our troubles are taken care of. Weird. But that's what they believe. And you know, listen for this mantra, peace and security, particularly with a treaty with Israel. Well, before that happens, though, something's going to have to happen with Iran, because Iran is not going to allow that treaty to take place. Something will occur. Let me fast forward and not tell you everything. We'll be here too long. Eventually, what's going to happen is, the Iranian regime's going to come down, meaning the Syrian regime's coming down because it's being propped up by Iran. Russia is going to have to step out of the Middle East because they hedged all their bets on Iran and Syria, and all the other Middle East countries hate Iran. They hate Iran. And that's why you see, if you're watching closely, you're seeing Middle Eastern countries sidling up to the side of Israel. I've never seen this before. You know, Egypt and Saudi Arabia and Jordan and Turkey has even reached out. UAE has even reached out a little bit. And it's just, who would have thought this a few years ago? But here we are. And the reason they are, they're scared to death of Iran. The United States made a deal with Iran under the Obama administration that we're going to allow you to continue to spin your centrifuges to enrich uranium, which eventually can be used to produce a nuclear bomb. In fact, the agreement is to allow Iran to spin these centrifuges up till they've enriched it at 20%. Well, you would think, gosh, they still have 80% left. The harder phase is enriching it to 20%. From there, I've read some nuclear experts say from going to 20% to nuclear bomb, Iran could do it in 2 to 4 months, like that. And so Israel's keeping their eye on this, and these Middle Eastern countries are coming to Israel going, do not allow Iran. We will promise you a treaty of peace and security if you can take down this regime. One way or the other, this regime's coming down. And then everything is going to change very quickly in the Middle East. It's like, if you remember the Arab Spring a few years ago, only this is going to be greater than the Arab Spring. And everything's going to, and terrorism is going to seem to be overcome, because Iran is the greatest state sponsor of terrorism in the world. And they come down, I think Hezbollah comes down, Hamas comes down. I think you now have an opening in the Middle East to finally make a deal with Israel. And I think 10 national leaders will step forward to do that. Now, here's the thing. Even if we as believers believe, or let's say we know in our hearts that what they're doing is they're working on specifications of this treaty, we still won't know when that will be confirmed. It could take days, weeks, months. We don't know. We won't know the day or the hour. Even if we know that's what's taking place. And that's where I believe we are at this point in time. But at the moment that treaties convene, world leaders begin to say, peace and security, we've obtained it. We're already out of here, and we're in the sky with Jesus. And that's how I see it taking place.